We're looking at Exodus now, chapter 6 and verse 28. Now when the Lord spoke to Moses in Egypt, he said to him, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, everything I tell you. But Moses said to the Lord, since I speak with faltering lips, why would Pharaoh listen to me? Then the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You are to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of this country. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt with mighty acts of judgment. I will bring out my armies, my people, the Israelites. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. You see here established, obviously, a chain of command through which God is working. He being, of course, the commander in chief, the supreme, most high God with all authority. But he works through agents, men. Moses becomes like God to Pharaoh. God speaks to Moses. Moses speaks to Aaron, who acts as prophet to Pharaoh. Pharaoh hears from that prophet Aaron what God says. And to put the story shortly, Pharaoh doesn't like it. Because Pharaoh himself doesn't want to fall into that chain of command below anyone. He wants God's place. He wants to be the supreme dictator. This is a battle of powers going on in that ancient land, just as it goes on today, every day in our world. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them. Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, perform a miracle, then say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh. It will become a snake. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron threw his staff down in front of Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a snake. Pharaoh then summoned wise men and sorcerers, and the Egyptian magicians also did the same things by their secret arts. Each one threw down his staff, and it became a snake. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. Now, these snakes were probably cobras, which was almost a sacred kind of animal in Egypt. In fact, one of the crowns on Pharaoh's head would probably have shown forth the head of a cobra, the king's snake. It's the battle of powers. Verse 14, then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he goes out to the water. Wait on the bank of the Nile to meet him. And take in your hand the staff that was changed into a snake. Then say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to say to you, let my people go so that they may worship me in the desert. But until now, you have not listened. This is what the Lord says. By this you will know that I am the Lord. With the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile, and it will be changed into blood. The fish in the Nile will die. The river will stink. The Egyptians will not be able to drink its water. The Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the streams and canals, over the ponds and all the reservoirs, and they will turn to blood. Blood will be everywhere in Egypt, even in the wooden buckets and stone jars. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded. Now we've read that five times in this chapter. just as the Lord commanded, they did it. He raised his staff in the presence of Pharaoh and his officials and struck the water of the Nile, and all the water was changed into blood. The fish in the Nile died. The river smelled so bad that the Egyptians could not drink its water. Blood was everywhere in Egypt. But the Egyptian magicians did the same things by their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart became hard. He would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Instead, he turned and went into his palace and did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile to get drinking water because they could not drink the water of the river. This is the word of God for the people of God. Glory be to God. Please be seated. I mentioned earlier as we set the theme for the service that I wanted to talk especially to people who have trouble hoping that the theme of this encouraging service would be hope. But you say, Steve, I didn't hear you read the word hope anywhere in that chapter. And I will acknowledge that to be true. But let me call out another verse from Romans chapter 15 that's so significant. The Apostle Paul writes to us, "For whatever was written in former times..." Now, what was written in former times? Of course, the five books of Moses, the book of Exodus that we just read from, is included. "Whatever was written in former times was written for our learning and instruction." Why? Why was it written down? And the answer is, so that through the patience and the comfort of the Holy Scriptures, we might have hope. So you'd say, well, how in the world does hope translate out of this chapter? Well, we have the patience, we have the perseverance and endurance, the comfort and the encouragement of the Scriptures to produce in us hope. And I would be suggesting to you that here's Moses at age 80. What does he write in Psalm 90 later, wandering in the wilderness? "If by strength our days might be 80, it's because we've lived longer than the average." So in one sense, Moses is recognizing my most important years of service to the Lord didn't even start until I was 80 years old. I should have been a dead man when all this happened. But I was upheld. I was encouraged. I was empowered by this hope that God really was going to fulfill what He said He would do. I was convinced of it. And you know what? It happened. "For whatever was written in previous days was written for our instruction, so that we, through the patience, the endurance, and the comfort and encouragement of the Scriptures, these Scriptures, we might have hope." It's interesting to me, I've gone back to that theme many times during the past decades. And it's very interesting to me that the word hope is found most prominently in what book of the Bible? There's more references to hope per capita verse in the book of Job than any other book of the Bible. Why would Job be so interested in understanding hope? Because the man was suffering. But God was trying to say to him, it won't always be this way. There's coming a time of deliverance. There's coming a time eventually. You do not see it now. Because hope that is seen is, what did we read in Romans 8? Hope that is seen is no hope at all. But if we wait for what's been promised, it will come true. There's no degree of uncertainty about what God has promised. So the Hebrew word for hope, it's really interesting to me, hat-tikva. That doesn't mean a whole lot to you, perhaps, but I'd encourage you to perhaps go on the internet sometime and Google Israeli National Anthem. Because you know what the national anthem of present-day Israel is? Hat-tikva, the hope. Interesting, huh? The hope. It's not come yet, but it will come. So use the scriptures for your patience. Use the scripture for your comfort and encouragement. Because things will not always be the way they are now. Things will get better. Now, you say, well, they seem to be getting worse before they're getting better. And sometimes that happens. But the bottom line is, the last sentence is, they will get better. And that's why, in, for instance, the New Testament passages in which Paul says, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in this evil day, and having done all, to remain standing. The last element of the accoutrement of the warrior soldier is to put on what? The helmet. And the helmet is called the helmet of salvation. And the helmet of salvation is called the hope of salvation. You put on the helmet of hope of salvation. Why? Because you know there's coming a final salvation that's a complete, finished, final entity that things are going to get better. Put that on as your helmet. You need it. You can't live without hope. No soldier can fight well without protection for his head. Now, there's some key thoughts in this chapter. And as we think about Job, it was a battle for hope, wasn't it? Job says, man, what I look like, God, I look like your target. You're using me for target practice. Seriously. You're shooting your arrows straight at my heart. Yes, but in this battle for hope, Job, you will have learned something in the end that's much more valuable than all the cost of suffering that you've endured prior to this. Some key thoughts. God begins now a public display of his powers as God confronts God, as true God confronts pseudo gods, as the Most High God confronts the idol, lesser, no gods. How does that happen? The plagues begin. Remember in chapter 6, God had said, after all this wavering by a man who was having trouble believing God, God says, now you will see what I will do. And now we're seeing it. So there's power here, certainly. But there's something more than power. There's something called omnipotence. And I would say to you, which is more powerful, power or omnipotence? Power or all power? Because God has all power. Throw down your staff. Pharaoh says, show me a miracle. Well, God had already prepared Moses what to do. He knew that the rod would become a snake. But what do we make of the idea that Pharaoh's magicians could do a similar kind of act by, and we would say in that regard, by some power? The issue is decided, however, in the end result that Moses' staff swallowed up their staffs. A comment on that in just a moment. But God's purpose was, we understand, that the Egyptians would know that I am the Lord. You see, there's going to be a progressive intensity in these plagues. From the river turning into blood until at the end, the worst of plagues, when the firstborn in Egypt, the sons, would die. And there's going to be a progressive intensity about those. There's also going to be a progressive distinguishment about them as well. Because in these first couple of plagues, it seems to have fallen on the whole land, but later, the plagues will be afflicting only the Egyptians and not the people of God. Because God puts a distinguishment between his people and the ones he is inflicting judicial judgment upon. I said one of the things that I think is so relevant in this book of Exodus with regard to the rest of the Bible is, you see, these plagues are just a type, a smaller precursor of what God says is going to happen, not just in Egypt, but what will happen worldwide before the return of the Lord. For instance, in Revelation chapter 16, when the third bowl of wrath is poured out upon the earth in Revelation, what happens? And the answer is the rivers and the oceans turn into what? Blood. And the people can't drink. And God says, I am judicially working in a proportionate way, because in the bloody waters, I'm recalling to you who are wicked at the end of the earth, the blood that you shed against my saints. Now I'm afflicting you with blood in the pouring out of this plague. There's powers in conflict. So we begin to read in this chapter the description of a hardened heart as well, do we not? Four times, either God hardens Pharaoh's heart or Pharaoh hardens his own heart. Are you still with me? All right, so which is it? Did God harden Pharaoh's heart, or did Pharaoh harden his own heart? And the answer is both. Both are true. Both are declared by the Word of God. Both have to be received and accepted as true truth. We would say, because everything that happens is decreed by God, that God is the one who hardened Pharaoh's heart. On the other hand, we have to say that what God did was in part conditioned upon Pharaoh's pride and Pharaoh's obstinacy. And we meet here the tension between these two universal truths. First of all, that the Lord is sovereign over everything, and yet at the same time, Pharaoh is a free and a responsible agent. Is that not right? In fact, I think probably before we go too much farther in this whole matter, that probably deserves a whole separate sermon in itself right there. God is sovereign. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. But as the waters of the river, he turns it whithersoever he will. God holds the heart of Pharaoh in his hand. And yet God is holding Pharaoh responsible for his free will choices. We hold in tension that God is sovereign, while at the same time, man is free. Stay tuned on that one, I guess. But Pharaoh is being proudly obstinate here, is he not? I will not let the people go. As we said earlier, in Pharaoh's Ten Commandments, he's wanting to say, thou shalt have no other gods before me. True. He doesn't want any other gods, not Yahweh, not the Lord, in his face. And even though Pharaoh would not acknowledge it now, what God will tell Pharaoh and what Paul will repeat in Romans chapter 9 goes like this. Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up. Why? So I would demonstrate my power in you, and so that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Let's go to another key point here. The pride and obstinacy of the Egyptian faith was partly due because of the powers of the Egyptian magicians and sorcerers. They did similar kinds of sorcery by their magic arts. Now, what do we understand from that? The magic arts kind of word there in the Hebrew language is referring to something that's hidden, not widely publicly known. It's covered over. It's covert. And another word for covert would be occult, right? Occult means you just can't see it. It's hidden away. It's in darkness. I don't have any objection to say probably the best way to understand what Pharaoh's magicians were doing, who, by the way, we know their names according to 2 Timothy chapter 1, Jannes and Jambres. They were doing occult practices. And I just want to include a statement here. I don't watch the Grammy Awards, which I understood happened last week. But even the secular news media, at the duriness of the Grammy Awards last week, were tweeting one another about the occult nature of these music awards in our nation, in our culture last week. We are being, in many ways, inundated by occult practices in America. A particular Christian singer artist walked out of the Grammy Awards because of the nature of the, let me say it this way, the worship that was going on and the symbology that was there being entertained with millions and millions of America, probably not only watching but accepting and applauding. We're living in a day where biblical Christianity is being rejected, but at the same time, something has to come and fill its place, because people must worship something. We're made and created to be worshipers. I remember years and years ago, I heard the preacher whose name was David Wilkerson come to our town, and he said an astounding sentence in my ear. He said, "The Bible teaches in Revelation that before Christ returns, the whole world will be given over to devil worship." I said, "Oh man, that's way over the top. That's wild." I don't believe it's wild anymore at all. I believe that's what we are seeing. We're seeing the return of Eastern religions, New Age kind of thought, in many forms being Americanized in such a way that occult practices are taking the place of biblical truth. And what's going on in the court of Pharaoh? Now, this power that was able to change staves into snakes, what kind of power was that? And frankly, biblical students and scholars and theologians give different answers to that question. Was the power demonic and supernatural? Because not only were they turning the snakes into staves and vice versa, they were turning the waters of the Nile into blood. And there's no qualms on my part but to say that in the case of Moses turning the waters into blood, it was not just some color phenomenon in which somebody added some chemicals to the water and made them look red. The Hebrew language is very specific here. It turned to blood, real blood. There was a change of essence here going on. God can do that by a miracle. Did the Egyptian magicians do the same thing? And we're told in some measure they had an effect upon the waters. Was it demonic and supernatural, or was it just sleight of hand human cleverness? Do you understand what I'm saying? Was it just human cleverness? Did the Egyptian sorcerers, for instance, know how to pinch a cobra in the right place so that they could put it in a catatonic state in which if they did so, it would ridge it up like a rod. And if they pinched it out of its catatonic state, would it be thrown onto the ground and actually start moving like a snake again? That's possible. And historians tell us that they were able to do such things. But that would not have been the quality of the miracle that took place between the staff of Moses and what happened. You remember that staff of Moses as a shepherd, the first time it was turned into a cobra was back on Mount Sinai when the Lord said, I am the Lord. And he revealed himself and gave Moses his mission. I mean, how do we compare these powers at work? I'm personally of the persuasion that there is real demonic power, supernatural evil power at work. But I'm also quick to say that most of the time the devil's power is exercised through deception and falsehood and lie. Do you understand? What happened in this case? If you were here earlier in the sermon that touched on these things, I suggested strongly to you that the purpose of miracles in the Bible was what? It's an act of God that works above nature in such a way that it has a primary purpose of authenticating the revelation that God's word is true, and the person who bears that apostolic or prophetic witness is shown to be valid, a true messenger of God, because of the miracles that they perform. Do you remember that sermon for those who are here? Now, if the primary purpose in the Word of God is to authenticate the divine revelation and the one through whom the revelation comes, then I would argue very strongly that Satan cannot perform valid miracles, even though he has supernatural power. Why? Well, go back, for instance, to John chapter 10, because the people are still trying to figure out who this Lord Jesus Christ is. Are you the Son of God? They ask pointedly, several times, to which Jesus says, yes, I am sent by the Father. I'm the incarnate God. And they said, we don't believe you. And how does he respond? He says, if you don't believe what I am telling you, then believe what? Believe the miracles that I do. Because if you don't believe what I say, believe what the miracles are saying. That I am who I say I am. That should be enough for you. He says, you have Moses, read Moses. Because Moses, we are reading Moses. Moses testifies about me, who I am. He's talking about me. But you don't believe Moses and you don't believe me. So believe the works that I do, the miracles, the wondrous signs. They won't do it. But you see what's at stake here? If Satan could do valid miracles, then he could say the same thing as Jesus, right? Believe that I am he by the things that I do. What a confusion that would be. Do I believe in the last days especially there will be supernatural powers at work from Satan? Yes, but I do believe that they're lying wonders. They're meant to deceive. It's a terrible thing. If ever an age calls for discernment and understanding, this is that day. And how will we know upon what to base the confidence of our trust if we don't base it solely on the Word of God only? It's interesting, just the evilness that's going on in this power confrontation. We talked in Sunday school about Herman Melville's Moby Dick, the symbology involved. Who's the great white whale? The great white whale is a symbolic way of referring to God himself in all of his pureness and his holiness. So who's Ahab, the wicked ship captain? And the answer is, you and I, the people who left to our own nature would want to kill God because we can't stand the way His holiness confronts our consciences. Do away with Him. Crucify Him. And we talked about how Ahab, in his insaneness of wanting to do away with God, kill the whale, he's willing to sacrifice his ship, right? I don't care about my crew. I just want to kill the whale. I'll take this boat anywhere. I don't care what happens to my people. And you see that same quest of evilness in Pharaoh. He's a symbol of Antichrist, the hater of God, the one who wants to rule and pillage and oppress the people of God, keep them in slavery. See, he says, okay, guys, you're on my side. Turn the Nile into blood, too. And I think he's acting like Ahab there. I don't care if my people don't have any place to drink. Let them eat cake, so to speak, right? I don't care if they die of thirst. All I want is my power upheld. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. I'm not going to countenance any other worshipers in my presence other than me worshipers. Let them die. Do you understand the diabolical nature of that? Do you see it in the world today? I don't care about my people. All my people here for to support me and my godness. I want them to worship me. Let them die doing it. You say the world isn't that bad. You don't watch the news. The battles are going on. And like the plagues of Egypt, they're only going to intensify. So what's the hope? Hope. I thought you were talking about hope today. The hope is greater is He that's in you than he that's in the world. And things are going to get better. You put on a helmet. You put on a helmet of expectation of betterness eventually. You put on the hope that says, against hope, he hoped, like Abraham, that God will do what he said. He's going to preserve me. And I wonder, this is a marvelous story because we see such a transformation, don't we, in Moses? I'm looking out at one or two that were born in Ukraine. Battles going on there. I don't watch BBC news very often, but I turned it on randomly last afternoon because I've been praying especially for the oppression that's going on in Ukraine and for the oppression that's going on in other places in the world. Thailand, for instance. Why was I thinking Ukraine and Thailand? Is because we've been there. We know Christian people there. We know missionaries there that are now at work in the crux of this vice going on for power. And I turned on BBC News and the first headline news was what was going on in Ukraine. The second headline news was what was going on in Thailand. These are spiritual battles going on in America just as well. But we've got hope. God will preserve His people. But we need to pray. Hopefully. Here's Moses and Aaron. You know, they're turned in some way. It almost reminds me of what happened to Peter after Pentecost. You know, this man who was willing to deny Christ three times. I don't know the man. I don't know him. Turned into this volcano of strength. Announcing to a whole set of consciences, you need to repent and trust Christ Jesus. Five times in these verses, we read Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them. Why were they so willing to do just as the Lord commanded them now? And I would suggest to you, because they have hope. They have hope springing up fresh like a fountain. I mean, why was Peter willing to go to prison for Christ? They had said to him, "You may not speak in that name again on threat of life." And what's he doing the next day? He's back in the synagogue temple preaching Christ. Why? Because he had hope. What's going on there? God sends angelic help. Herod says, "I'm God," just like Pharaoh said. And God sends angelic punishment on Herod. And the angel of the Lord strikes him and he's eaten by worms publicly when he takes the worship of God. And Peter, expecting his execution the next day, gets a tap on the shoulder in the middle of the dungeon. And the angel of the Lord leads him out the next day. What happened to Peter? We don't know. He's not there. He's down preaching Christ. The angel of the Lord helped. Why? Because God lets us know he who is in us is greater than he that's in the world. And Moses and Aaron knew that. They did just as the Lord commanded them. From this point out and forever through Exodus, just as the Lord commanded them, so they did. Why? Because they know God's word never returns void. They had a hope. I'm kind of thinking, what's an illustration? I've never been on a zip line. Anybody been on a zip line? What if you're on a zip line and you don't know what's at the end down there after you get to the bottom? You know? And you're told, well, there's a cool pond down there that'd be so refreshing when you hit it. It'll be great, exhilarating fun. Just hold on. You know, this is a zip line that you don't have any safety straps to. And you realize that, the faith that I have, that there's really going to be a soft ending down there, really refreshing. The faith that I have is going to cause me to grip really tight to the rope here, right? Faith is going to result in hope realized. Even though I can't see it now, I know it's there. I know it's coming. And when Moses does everything the Lord commands him, why? He's exercising obedient faith because he knows that our people, the people I'm leading, they will get out of slavery. And there is a promised land. We will get there together. Father, we want to digest these thoughts, these true truths, take them to heart. I know there are probably people here today who are like Job. They're in a battle for hope. They're thinking, how is it going to turn out? I'm fearful. What if this happens or what if that happens? There's an uncertainty that you want to turn into certainty. Father, I pray that especially through this Lord's Supper meal, as we take symbolically what we don't yet see in its fullness, the marriage supper of the Lamb, the return of Christ, the feeding upon Him, the intimacy of oneness with Him that's now experienced in part, but only partially, not fulfilled. We pray that this might be received by us as a down payment of the sureness of our hope. And so be strengthened as we go on together. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.